Hello, this is Herb Burns, and welcome to the podcast, Three Men for Thee in a Realm of Politics, Prophecy, and the Supernatural. We hope to share with you current faith-based topics from authors, community leaders, pastors, and you, the listener, as well. Your hosts for these podcasts are Herb Burns, Jack Bells, and Alan Brown. You can email us with your questions at 3, that's the number 3, MFT at mail.com. Once more, that's 3, MFT at mail.com. We will be posting podcasts bi-weekly and look forward to your comments and questions and hope you will continue to listen to our interviews as we explore topics in the realms of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural. Welcome back, listeners, to our podcast of Three Men for Thee in the Realms of Politics, Prophecy, and Supernatural. And I just cannot tell you how excited I am today to have as one of our guests, Ed Broyhill. He just has led an amazing life and continues to inspire people in his walk in life on a daily basis. And we're going to see what some of those effects have been on his journey as we talk with him today. So, Ed, welcome, and we're going to let Jack lead off with our first question today.
Great. Ed, thank you so much for your time. We're excited to have you on the podcast today.
Thank you.
As we do with all of our guests, we want folks to know, because we understand that you are outspoken in your faith. So, Ed, how was it? What was it? What were the circumstances that caused you to come to Christ?
That's an interesting question. You have to understand the Broyhill family goes back quite a few generations into Wilkes County, North Carolina. And I'm not trying to do a once upon a time kind of story because our time is limited. But I had a grandfather who has a rags to riches story, who grew up on a poor farm, had a seventh grade education at the age of 22, learned how to read and write up in the mountains at a university that many of you all know called Appalachian State University. And that day and time, in early 1900s, it was called Appalachian Teachers School. It was really just a high school. And he never completed his high school, went off to World War I, came back, and came to work for his 20-year-older brother, who had a small furniture factory in Lenoir, North Carolina. He knew he wasn't going to get much stock or ownership in that, so he started his own company by renting a blacksmith shop, basically a dirt floor shop. Had a little lady under the oak tree, and he started making and handcrafting benches and footstools that many of people would have dreamed or seen or heard about, what their great-grandmother might have had in front of their fireplaces. But from there, with no capital at all, he built the largest furniture manufacturing company in the world, 13,000 employees and over $1 billion in sales, and he was able to live to see that. And I have always taken my lessons from his life's journey, and he had an extraordinary personality that was based upon someone that had ability to promote, sell, and had insight on how to get people and to how to lead people in a way that motivated them to a better end. And his entire life was devoted to Christ. And as a strong Baptist devotee, he built or was involved in building as many as 20 different churches, underwrote the Baptist Children's Home in North Carolina. People can research that involvement. But he set up a charitable foundation called the Broyhill Family Foundation. And during his period of time, he donated over $100 million to the Baptist cause and to his following of Christ. As a young man and as a child, growing up with somebody that powerful and who was constantly lecturing me about my life's expectations, I couldn't help but be by the bedside at night and praying with him, and also trying to find him, of course, as my role model in life. My father, in 1960, when I was 6 years old, ran for the United States Congress at the age of 34, and he won. So we moved to Washington, and I had an extraordinary life of about 25 years or 30 years as he served as a public servant. And we would live up in Washington, D.C. during the school year. And then we would come home on vacations or Easter or Christmas in the summer. So I had the benefit of a big city life and a small town life where just about everybody in Western North Carolina worked for us. But I tell you one thing, if you ask me how I developed my spiritual self, commitment to the Lord and to Jesus Christ, it was all related to the pathway he set for me as a small child to the age of 34 when he passed away at the age of 97. And the entire family holds those principles to this day. So much of what I do in politics or business or things that are related to my Christian journey all trace back to him. And I'm here on this earth to serve him as well.
Oh, that's amazing. You know, as I was looking at some of your information, I noticed one of your favorite quotes was, adversity builds strong character. Could you tell us a little bit more about that?
My grandfather never really instructed me in ways in which most parental figures would by saying, this is yes or no, or he would always provide something in form of a poem or some form of poetry that had some meaning. And I should write a book of all of the little sayings that he had, all of them, which I think he recited to me in ways that I would remember that particular lesson. And his life's slogan, or that which is his memorial, is what you just said, adversity builds strong character. And if one wants to look up on the internet and look up the Ed Broyhill, you'll see a video, and then you can look up his Wikipedia and see his life's biography. But on his grave, he has a bronze plaque that covers the entire gravesite with an inscription which is led off by the Anvil of Adversity, which is a title of a book and a movie about his life. And in that memorial poem that is inscribed on his gravesite is the story of adversity built strong character. And to match my mountains, it hurts me to say that without almost tearing up. The impact on me was great. So I'm very, very thankful that I had a role model. And I think that's important for your viewers to understand and their life's journey is you can't do it all by yourself. You have to find others that have had a strong impact on their communities or on their church and try to learn from them. And of course, that requires to spend time with them and get to know them. And whether I liked it or not, he was going to force me to be with him about every day. And he loved to play golf in his later life. So I about played every day during the summer, whether I liked it or not.
Fantastic. Now, we have some adversity today. The three of us were small, America was a much different place than it is now. And I have to admit, I've gotten somewhat discouraged for my own grandchildren as I see them and what we are going to leave them as a legacy. But as you look at the situation, Ed, you are who you are. You've come through experiences. You've had the influence of your family. But as you see the situation now, what do you think is our biggest challenge?
I think our biggest challenge now, today, is that we have a divided country, not necessarily based upon Republican or Democrat points of view, but this is far deeper than that. I think it has something to do with evil and has something to do with goodness and truth or lies, or has something to do with folks who are in some ways conditioned now to expect others to take care of them. And if they're unwilling to take care of them, they're going to steal it. And you have those that are the takers, and you have those that are the givers. And I have had stress and anxiety, as you all have had and your audience has had, on these issues. And so if you're asking me what the biggest challenge we have today is how do we defend ourselves, those of us who are following a path of righteousness and trying our best to live up to the Bible's will, and in light of folks who have become much more aggressive and in some cases violent and are willing to just take. And that is a concern, of course, and certainly prayer is one way, but I don't think the Lord put us on this earth for us just to pray and allow things to come to pass. We all need to take a much more rigid stance and become much more focused on a commitment to self-reliance. And we need to also support programs like yours here today to get the word out because of the propaganda that is distorting that news to us every single day. And let me point out to you why I think we are here at this point in our society and across the world. And it has a lot to do, I think, regarding 9/11, the impact on our nation's state of mind. And if you will turn the clock back 22 years when the terrorist act in New York City and the thousands of lives that were lost, the reaction of the public was more startling, I think, than even Pearl Harbor. And there was a fear of the boogeyman or the terrorist who was going to attack not only New York, but here in a lowly town of Louisville, North Carolina, or Mount Airy, or Asheville, or Little Lenore. We were concerned about Arabs coming in there and blowing up our courthouse. So there was a paranoia that just took over our country, and the government, of course, responded. And I think that they had good intentions, but they basically set forth a new set of policies that basically regulated our lives at the same time they were going to support us and guarantee our protection and security. And that lasted for 20 years and culminated with COVID, which just accentuated the situation. So the elderly, the young people that grew up during that period, we've got maybe almost two generations since 23 years ago, and they grew up in that environment where they felt like they were guaranteed. They had no need to have to be concerned about self-reliance. They just have to rely on their government to take care of them. And if you understand that, then you can more appreciate why there's this attitude. And I am perplexed as to how you may solve this for our country beyond prayer. I know one thing that my grandfather never would have allowed me. I was never provided. I was spoiled all my life only if I was willing to demonstrate my ability to step forth and be a part of the point of view that he had and been self-reliant and supporting the free enterprise system, be a leader in my community, leader in my church, and be involved in trying to preserve his point of view and his way of life. And so I'm fortunate that I've had that experience. But I'm telling you, half our country has lost its faith, lost its direction, lost its ability for self-reliance, all because of these incidents that have damaged our security and have put our lives at risk. And there's another lesson I learned from him, and which is a good one for everyone to think about. Change never occurs in us, in our lives, and what we do. And it's the same in government. Change does not occur until there's a crisis. That's just not going to happen. If we don't feel the crisis, if we don't feel the threat, if it's not visually a danger to us and my family and my property or whatever it is, we do not take action.
That's right.
And that is an issue. And unfortunately, our news today, people talking about how in the world can Congress or Biden not get along? How can they deal with issues in such absurd ways, and not defending Israel like Biden announced yesterday? Well, the reason is we haven't felt it.
Well,
and that doesn't look good for our future, by the way.
Yeah.
So it is coming. Whatever is coming, it's coming.
Yeah. Well, you talked about the experiences and things that are coming, and you have some experiences with a very prominent businessman that I'll just say this. I'll give you a little hint. This October, I was at Mar-a-Lago at a wedding. I didn't get to see the man that you know. So you've been connected with him in a very personal way. So share with our listeners what your connection has been with President Trump.
I would say as much as 25 or 30 years ago, the first time I met him, I was invited to an event. It was a charity event that my Uncle Paul Roy Hill, who was the head of Roy Hill Industries while my dad served in Congress. We were really active supporters of Norman Vincent Peale, and my grandfather was a devotee to his books and lectures and such things as that. And we sponsored his birthday party in New York, Manhattan, and we were invited where Donald Trump was the host of an event to honor that gentleman. And so I was in my 30s, I think, at that time. And so we went up there, a black tie function, and I was rather astounded at the celebrities that were there. There were folks like Art Linkletter, if you can believe that, and Glenn Campbell and folks like that, which were like childhood heroes of mine. But Donald Trump came by, and he was so gracious. He and Ivana, his first wife, were hosting the event. He was very young. But he apparently was such a huge supporter of Norman Vincent's crusade. And he attended church on a regular basis, and he stood in front of the audience to wish him a happy birthday. And it was uplifting. And then over the years, of course, I have attended events where I have met him and slowly was able to get him to recognize me. It took a while for him to recognize me as Ed because my name stuck out, and he would always call me Broyhill, the furniture guy. So, and now he calls me Ed, which is endearing. But I got involved in 2015. I've always been involved actively in politics. I'm currently the National Republican Committee Man of North Carolina. So I'm an officer at the national level. And I've served as Trump's finance chair in North Carolina now going on 8 years. And now I've grown to more of a national role where I'm raising money really all over the country to try to get him elected. And we've had a number of personal one-on-one meetings of such. And I also have gotten to know him in a rather personal way on moments where he wants to take me aside and ask questions or to whisper to me or give me some sort of direction. And the one thing I know is his personal, private communications and his persona is a whole lot different than his public persona, and it's not near as bombastic. And you've got to understand that the audience he has attracted, which are hardcore supporters, they want that bombastic commitment that he has and that rhetoric, and it works to his favor. And why 40,000 people show up at those rallies. And no one has, in my lifetime, has had such an effect politically than Donald Trump. And right now, he is one figure of just two or three out there that I know who is their standard bearer, and he's not given up.
Well, Ed, let me just say, next time you meet with him, tell him that Herb and Jack are trying to get him to get attention.
Well, I'm going to be with him Saturday this week. In
really?
Charlotte.
Oh, my goodness.
And, he will be in downtown Charlotte at 3 o'clock for 2.5 hours. And I hope your audience can appreciate the fact that people like me raise money for the church, and we raise money for good politicians who are going to preserve our way of life. So we are having a fundraiser that anticipated to raise as much as $5 million for him. And we want it to be used in a way to have him succeed in our behalf. But I will be behind alone with him for some period of time, 3 or 4 or 5 minutes probably. And I'm really wondering, I've got a mission to provide him some level of advice, especially in his choosing of candidates for vice president.
Wow. Let me just share this with you. I heard him speak at Mount Rushmore. And when I saw him speak at Mount Rushmore, it inspired me so much to write my book, Never Stop Teaching and Leading, Help Heal Our Nation, with the history of our republic and what leaders in America are doing to heal our nation. So he inspired me to write that book.
That is just wonderful. And I haven't had a chance to read it, but I wish you'd sign me a copy and send it to me.
Oh, I'll drop it by your house.
Thank you so much.
Well, let me see if, excuse me, let me see if this sounds a little familiar to you, Ed. When I was a boy, and we're all around somewhere near the same age. Herb and I might be a little older than you, I don't know, but it doesn't matter. The point is, we've all been around a while. But when I was a boy, my dad was a Democrat, hardcore Democrat. And I kept asking him, Dad, why? Why are you a Democrat? And he says, it's because the Democrats are for the little guy. And that's the way he would say it every time. They're for the little guy. So as I got older and started paying taxes and getting a job and all this, my attitude turned against the Democrat Party. And I've been a Republican almost all my adult life. But I did make the mistake of voting for Jimmy Carter one time.
Huh.
And that was because, as a Christian, I got caught up in his book about being born again and all this. And I made a mistake, and I admit it. But all that aside, my dad thought that the Democrat Party was for the little guy and the Republican Party was for the rich guys and wanted to take care of the rich. How do you see how people are seeing us these days? I know that as a Republican, as a conservative, more importantly, as a conservative, I see the world a whole lot different. When my dad would talk about being a Democrat, mainly the Democrat Party when we were kids was a party of how do you spend the money? How are you going to dish it out? But they still respected the military. They were still respected our borders. They still put their hand over the hearts for the flags. And now the Democrat Party has been hijacked by the absolute left Communist Party. And I'll just say it, Communist Party. And they are in the visual representation of the American Communist Party. Now, am I way off base there, Brother Broyhill?
Not at all, but you need to understand that this has been in the making for 40 years. And the Democrat Party today are those that are in power of positions in Washington who are representing the Democrat Party, including our president. I'm under the impression that most of the directives or the decisions that are made regarding their agenda trace themselves back to this liberal world order that has grown and taken over not only our country, but the entire globe.
Yeah.
And it involves hundreds of wealthy people that have made their money on banking and finance and international businesses. And when there's such a movement as that, it has to do with money and it has to do with power. And you have a number of institutions that they have taken over that includes the World Bank, the Import-Export Bank, the UN, United Nations. And it also has taken over much of what we know of as NATO and the State Department. I mean, it's amazing to me how the bureaucracy itself has really has turned itself over, not to our laws governed by public debate in Congress. It's all turned over to outsiders who are basically pro open borders. They're all about having wars and battles, and some of them make money at the armaments going on. It's amazing to me as you start to look at and follow where the money comes from. And you have two Swiss citizens right now, one who is a fellow, I can't pronounce his name, but another, George Soros, who everybody knows about, a mystery fellow. But between the two of them, they've donated their personal funds of over $1.4 billion in the last 2 years. That's illegal. That's what we call dark money. So coming into November of this year, you're going to have a war chest of somewhere north of $2 to $2.5 billion against the Republicans and Donald Trump. And you're going to have a situation where they are funding over 220 coalitions and activist groups that from Antifa to Black Lives Matter, all the way up the ladder to every kind of strange and idiotic organization that's going to protest just about anything that we try to challenge them with. So we do have one of the biggest obstacles in our lives in November. And the question is how much have they been able to work regulatory inside of all those agencies and departments down to the Board of Elections at the local level, where they have now the ability to control who votes and who doesn't vote? And that scares me. And I see the facts. I understand and get the information about what's going on. And we can sit here and boldly, campaign and show up at rallies, and go to Lincoln Day dinners or Reagan dinners. And we can go to church and pray, but we can't let what's coming and let it succeed. So I am hoping that even with the amount of money we raise and the quality of our message, that we will overcome this evil. But for me, I just don't understand how we have allowed this for the last 20 or 30 years to such an extent to come to pass. And so, yeah. Like I said, there's going to be a reaction if we do not win as we expect to win by the landslide that we deserve. And if we come after November like we did in 2020 and we realize that something is not right, then what happens next? And that's what I'm worried about. And whatever's coming is coming. So I'm going to do my level best. I'm certainly investing more time and money than I've ever had, knowing that this is as if we're at a war right now, and I'm doing my level best and willing to give my life for this cause.
So Ed, as we approach the end, are you available to continue for a few more minutes to a second episode with us?
Of course, yeah. Like, you got me talking. Yeah.
Okay. Well, let's do this. Let's finish the first part up.
But you haven't provided me the communion. You've inspired me spiritually.
Well, as we end the first part of our episode, what would you like to tell our listeners?
Well, let's see. I think that most people that are involved and committed themselves to Christ and the church, I've had a lot of lessons regarding the role of Christians' involvement in politics, and I want to express my family's point of view in regards to that. And I guess the best way of expressing that is examples that I, when I was growing up, and saw, especially in ways in which my father represented his constituents and his district and his state. He ended his career as a U.S. senator, so he had the whole state. But being from Western North Carolina in the Appalachian area, the Republican Party, which basically is a party that was born from the Civil War, prior to the Civil War, where our Republicans in that day and time were anti-slavery, and my ancestors moved in the late, the great-great-great-grandfather served in the Revolutionary War and actually was at Yorktown to watch Cornwallis surrender to George Wallace, and he observed that. He was illiterate, so he didn't know how to read and write, but he had actually become a Mason in Northern Virginia. And it's an interesting story about similar folks all over the country if they trace ourselves back to that period. And he didn't go home. He walked and headed to the Western North Carolina to go into the Yadkin Valley area where Daniel Boone ended up. That's where the Daniel Boone trek ended up going through to Kentucky. But he lived in for about 8 years, Daniel Boone did, near, on the Yadkin River in Wilkes County. Not many people know that. And so my ancestor moved to Moravian Falls area, which was only 4 miles from Boone's cabin, and he came in there about 20 years after Daniel Boone, but he was there to become a farmer and basically eke out a way of living. And he was a Republican, and he supported Abraham Lincoln, and Wilkes County in that day was the only Republican county in the state. And so partially because of the agricultural product we grew here was tobacco, and of course textiles, and required slave labor, and anybody that was poor who was Irish or Scottish or Welsh, they were just out of luck. So he in my family, he was very religious too, but that was really the birth of our point of view. And to take that a step further going over time, and the commitment to his devotion to the Baptist faith, things have changed, and it largely is because of the liberals and the Democrats changed. And so now in North Carolina, we dominate. So that's a very good thing. The roots of the Republican Party have evolved, and of course that's where we are to this day. And I really think that your folks out there need to pick up the history book and along with their Bible and try to get a grasp of how we've overcome our adversity and challenges in the past, there has to be a better commitment to self-reliance.
Well, Ed, that's amazing, the heritage and history. And, you know, thank you for sharing in this episode, part one, of your time and your talent to nourish and enrich our nation. And we want our listeners to come back to part two.
Let me point out one of the lessons. I had sort of a point I started out in that conversation. I was trying to give some background to have you more fully understand my dad's point of view and people in Western North Carolina. I went to a church service in a real poor church way up into the mountains of North Carolina, and they were obviously poor people that were there, and Dad took up their cause in the early 60s and such and devoted his life to them. But his way of campaigning in that day and time, believe it or not, was going to churches and and preaching on Sundays and Wednesday night, and he'd go to funerals and participate in the funeral programs to some extent. And I remember him getting up in front of the people and gave his sermon for the day. And at the end, he talked about the principles and self-reliance and such things as that we brought up today. At the end of his talk, he said, I'm your congressman, of course, and devoted to these ideals, and I've got an agenda in Washington I'm trying to follow that will improve your prosperity and your way of life. But I would like to take the opportunity, like passing the plate for money, I would like to give you a chance to donate to my campaign. Now, can you believe a politician would do that?
You believe a church would let that happen now?
Yeah, would they do that? And so he said, I'm going to be at the back of the church at the door to shake everybody's hand. And if you have a need to make a contribution to my campaign or to the church here, we welcome that. And so he stood back there, and people came up to him and gave him a dollar or gave him some quarters. And when I was in the car with him leaving, I asked, Dad, is that not inappropriate? And he said, Son, I view my public service, my being a public servant, as really being is my ministry. And people who engage in my ministry for a better way of life and improving their lives through government, to me, that's as much as a Christian effort as it would being a preacher in the church and what he's doing there. And the folks that contribute 50 cents or a dollar, they then are a part of the democratic process. And they have a feel good that they are a part of this election. And that gives them a sense of involvement and participation that they would not normally have. So that was his purpose in doing that. And I really felt that was something to always remember. And especially with those politicians in a debate or wherever they go, and they say things like, oh, I hate to raise money for politics, or I hate to raise money for my candidacy, and it's just a dirty thing. Well, those are the politicians that people should look at and be suspicious, because there's nothing associated with public service that should be demeaning or ugly or dirty if they're doing the job right. And how can we get other folks to participate in the process if we don't ask them to volunteer and or have the chance to make a donation and a contribution to a good cause?
Listeners, you need to tune in to part two, because this conversation is going to continue. So Ed, again, thank you for part one. We're going to take a pause, a brief pause, and we're going to continue the conversation in part two.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. Did you know that the ancient prophet Job once asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? The one book that gives us the correct answer to this age-old and perplexing question is the Bible. Within its pages, we find out that we die because we have all sinned against the God of the Bible by breaking His Ten Commandments. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We all have to admit at some time, some place, we have all broken God's law, and so now you know why we die. So what about Job's question? Is there indeed life after death? The Bible again answers this question that we all wonder about. The answer is unequivocally yes. However, the Bible also solemnly warns in Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So to summarize, we know that we all are sinners, we all die, there is life after death, and there is a judgment that awaits all of us. Fortunately, God made a way for us to prepare for this judgment. It's clear from Scripture that we can't do anything to save ourselves.
Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Acts 8:20 says, "But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. No amount of money or good works of any kind are going to help us. So what can we do?' Again, the scripture is clear as to what we must do. First, we must repent. Acts 3:19 says, 'Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord.' Simply put, this means to be willing to change your mind about who Jesus is. Jesus was not just a great teacher, a good person, or a prophet. The scripture tells us he was God in the flesh. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word referred to here is Jesus himself. Second, after we repent, then we are to receive. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Acts 16:31, "So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" And so we close this podcast with this invitation. Christ says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool." If you would like further information on becoming a Christian, or perhaps you have a question about the Bible or anything that's on your mind, please contact us at 3mft@mail.com. Thanks again for listening, and join us next time for another podcast in the realm of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.